You're listening to audio from North Monroe Baptist Church. To find out more about the church or donate to this ministry, visit northmonroe.com.
Somebody asked me one time, why don't we have more revivals? I'm like, are you kidding me? We've been in a revival. But nothing like what's going on right now. Our guys, a bunch of our retreat guys went over and helped work a retreat at First Swartz this weekend. I don't know how many guys went. Who's here that went? Do y'all know? How many of y'all went, Corey? You know? About 20 guys, and they baptized one, and then they baptized three this morning. They baptized a total of 10 at Swartz this morning. That's where the water, isn't that awesome? That's as cool as it gets. And man, I tell you what, God is working in this part of the world, and I'm so excited to be able to play a part of that and just be a part and be able to see it. And I hope you are too. And if you're not in on it, you need to get in on it. We need to get off of what we're down on and get into what God's up to, right? And it's time to do that. I'm going to talk to you about one of the more difficult principles that the Bible calls Jesus followers to do. And I'm serious. I mean, this is really the tough stuff. So before we dive into it, we need to pray. So let's pray together. Father, help us this morning to see and hear your heart, but even beyond that, to be obedient to your truth. Because this is hard stuff. This is stuff none of us want to do, and oftentimes we feel incapable of doing it. But Father, you have given us so much and have done so much for us that Father, through the power of your Spirit, empower us to be your people that can live these uncommon lives. In Jesus' name, amen. They don't really know where the city of Sodom was. They think it's either around or underneath the Dead Sea. And the reason for that, of course, is because it's been destroyed. And even the geologists would tell you that something really significant happened about the time of Abraham. They don't know if it was like a earthquake kind of cataclysmic event or, you know, some volcanic thing, but something big happened about that time. We know what it was. God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. But before he did that, he told his servant Abraham about his plans. And Abraham's reaction to that information is, for me, one of the most challenging principles of the spiritual life that I've ever had to be confronted with, that I've ever had to face. So it's Genesis chapter 18. Let's pull out our Bibles, turn on your devices, however it is that you read along with us in the text, and let's talk about it. Before we really talk about what Abraham did with the news of God's plans for Sodom and Gomorrah, I think it's important to understand a couple of things about Abraham's relationship with Sodom. First of all, Abraham knew how wicked Sodom was. I mean, let's don't pretend he didn't know what was going on in that town. He did. He knew how bad this city had become. In fact, he had been a part of rescuing the people of Sodom from this four-king alliance that had come in from the north and had captured not only many people from the city, but also his own nephew and carried him off. And so he had brought those people back. He had brought back their goods, and he had been involved with and engaged with those people. He knew exactly what was going on in Sodom. Second thing, the wickedness of Sodom had directly injured Abraham's family. Abraham had a nephew named Lot. Lot was really more of a son than a nephew. His brother had died. Abraham brought him in, and he taught Lot everything he knew. He mentored him. He trained him, taught him how to be a man, taught him how to be a businessman. And as a result of that, Lot was very successful. And then there's this dark moment in their family history where there's a conflict between Lot and Lot's people and Abraham and Abraham's people, and they decide to go their separate ways. Really a sad moment in the family structure. And Abraham, because of his extraordinary character, he says, Lot, you pick first. Lot picks the valleys of Sodom, the more fertile valleys, and he goes there. Abraham takes what's left. And so you see Lot moving in near Sodom. And then by the time those four kings come down, Lot is living in Sodom. And then by Genesis 18, Lot is an elected official in Sodom. And all the junk that's going on in Sodom is affecting not only Lot, but Lot's family. We'll unpack that more next time. But, I mean, it's having a devastating effect on Abraham's family. And you see, and we don't really get a whole lot of the picture between the relationship between Abraham and Lot, but you see this kind of growing distance. And then when he gets into Sodom, it's as if Sodom sort of buries him in that darkness. And in a very real sense, Sodom took Lot from Abraham. So here's the thing. Sodom stood against everything Abraham valued, and it took his beloved nephew from him. Now let me ask you, how do you think Abraham felt about Sodom? Well, that should be easy to imagine. How do you feel about what's going on in your country right now? I mean, how do you feel about this profound shift that we are feeling in our country? Make you a little mad? Make you a little ready for God to do a little justice? You know, Billy Graham said more than 50 years ago, if God doesn't punish America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. That was 50-something years ago. Billy Graham had no idea even what he was predicting or talking about. I mean, since that time, we see so much that's gone on. This sexual liberation has produced so many predictable pathologies, and there's so much despair and depression and suicide and all of the things that are sort of going along with this. And you're like, where is this coming from? Where is this shame coming from? I've never seen, for example, so many beautiful, successful, attractive women with wonderful families who deal with such an overwhelming sense of personal shame and guilt and self-hatred. And you're like, where's that coming from? Well, maybe we bought into this lie that sin doesn't really bring with it any kind of emotional consequences, and maybe we thought that we could do some of this stuff. The Bible says, can a man bring fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? And some of the long-term consequences of what we're struggling with now are the result of us buying into and believing that lie, because the Scripture says everyone that sins becomes a slave of sin. And even after we find mercy and forgiveness in Christ, under the grace of Jesus Christ, we still kind of struggle with that sense of self-loathing that tends to come along with that. And man, I'm seeing that not just in the women, but in the men too. Of trying to find a way to forgive ourselves. And there's so much confusion. Man, men don't know what men are. Women don't know what women are. Sometimes I look at this and I go, man, I feel like I'm the kid standing on the corner going, this king has no clothes, man. What in the world? This is weird. And the stuff's affecting us and our family. I mean, you see so much addiction, and you got porn addiction, you got drug addiction, you got alcohol addiction, we've got gaming addiction, we've got all these various addictions and pathologies that are all the product of living our lives without God's blessing and sovereignty over us, and it's affecting us. And so it's not much of a real stretch to feel about this society the way Abraham must surely have felt about Sodom. And now God tells Abraham his plan for Sodom. Genesis 18 verse 2 says that three men appeared at Abraham's tent by the oaks of Mamre. One of them was hard to describe this. One of them was an appearance of God incarnate, sort of a pre-existent Christ. The other two were angels. The theologians have a word for that image of God. You know, when Abraham talked to him, he called him, if you look in your Bible, it uses the word, all cap, Lord, which is the word for God, which is the Yahweh, the divine tetragrammaton, YHWH, Yahweh. So he's talking to God himself, but not to God himself, because we know that no man can see God and live, right? And so theologians have this word to describe what's going on here. It's called a theophany. And basically, it's the idea that God appears in some form that allows him to communicate directly with people. The other two guys are angels. And one of the divine manifestations of God tells Abraham what he plans to do. Verse 20. And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now to see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know. Now, I know, you know, it looks like God's like, I'm going to go check this thing out. There's another theological word for that. And I'm not trying to sound smart, and I'm not trying to impress you or any of that stuff, because it's really not very impressive. But they've got this word called an anthropomorphism. It just means that there are times where we ascribe to God human characteristics in order for us to understand God, like the hand of God, the eye of God, that kind of thing, the mouth of God, the voice of God. All of those things help us to understand God. And it's not as if God doesn't already know what's going on in Sodom, but it's a way of helping us to understand what he's doing. Okay? I'm going to go down and see if they've done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know. Verse 22, then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. So God says to him, I'm going to go smoke that place. And here's the really insane thing, and this is the part that really rocked my world. And this is what really gets me. Knowing what kind of horrible things were done in Sodom, and knowing the horrible things that Sodom had done to Abraham's family, when Abraham heard that God was going to destroy Sodom, he tried to talk God out of it. And that's what's extraordinary to me. Abraham began to plead for mercy. Verse 23. Abraham came near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And I always thought that this was Abraham just asking God to spare his nephew. And that this passage is really about how to pray for people, intercessory prayer. In fact, that's how I plan to approach it, you know. Uncommon people have an uncommon prayer life. And we pray for people, and all of that is true. But then I got to thinking, if he's only praying for Lot, then why does he say this in such a peculiar way? Why doesn't he just say, hey, before you guys wipe that city out, I got a nephew, his family's there. Can we go in and get him out first? Or would you do me a favor and kind of help drag him out first? You see, the way Abraham prays for these people, the way he intercedes for these people, seems to imply he's not just trying to rescue Lot, he's trying to rescue everybody. Wiersbe said this, Abraham was burdened for Lot and Lot's family, as well as for the lost sinners in the five cities of the plain, and he had to share that burden with the Lord. And then suddenly I realized, this is not a passage on intercessory prayer or on judgment. I mean, it is, but it isn't. This is really a passage on love. And the uncommon thing that Abraham is doing here is he's giving uncommon love. He's loving his enemies. Now look, I know we're supposed to do this, right? Matthew 5:43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I don't know if this is a Freudian mistake or what, but we didn't put the rest of that verse up. So we kind of stop you right there. You've heard that it was said, hate your enemy. But here's the rest of it, verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Wow. I know we're supposed to do that. It's just so stunning when you see someone actually do it. So in 24, Abraham begins to pray for Sodom. Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not, now look at this, spare the place. Get that, the whole place. For the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it. Verse 25, far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous. So he appeals to God's sense of mercy, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? And when you consider how terrifying this must have been to stand before what Abraham knew to be the Lord and for him to speak out like this, I mean, he's really taking a risk. Verse 26, so the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, I'll spare the whole place on their account. Abraham replied, now behold, I've ventured to speak to the Lord, although I'm but dust and ashes. So you see this humility. And I want to show you something. He's bargaining from the eastern position. In the west, we bargain from to the middle, okay? So if I say that'll be 20, and you say, what about 10? We'll find the middle, and we'll go 15. We'll go, okay, right? That's how Westerners bargain. But in the east, they bargain from the middle. So if I say 10, they say, what about 20? I agree to 20. What about 30? I agree to 30. What about 40? Okay, 40. What about 50? No. And here's the difference. In the West, we bargain for the yes. I say 20, you say 10. What about 15? Yes, we're done. Bargain's over. But in the East, they bargain for the no. What about 10? Okay. What about 20? Okay. What about 30? Okay. What about 40? No. And they'll bargain until they get the no. And that's exactly what we see Abraham doing. He's bargaining from the Eastern perspective. And so he says to him in verse 28, suppose the 50 righteous are lacking five. And I love how he couches this. Will you destroy the whole city because of five? Now we know why Abraham was rich, right? Shrewd negotiator. And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45. So God corrects him. Look, don't play these games with me, Abraham. You know, I invented the word lawyer. Verse 29, he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose 40 are found here. And he said, I'll not do it on account of the 40. Abe can't leave it alone, so he presses for 30. He said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And he said, I'll not do it if I find 30 there. He said, now behold, I ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He said, I'll not destroy it on account of the 20. He said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he said, I'll not destroy it on account of the 10. And as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. Abraham stopped at 10. Now, which is interesting, because in the Eastern mind, they bargained to the no. But Abraham had never been told no. He stopped at 10. Why did he stop at 10? And commentators and theologians like to worry about these things. One guy said, well, there were 10 children of Abraham in that city, Lot and his family. But I counted it up, and all I can count is 6. Lot, his wife, his 2 daughters, and his 2 future sons-in-law. There might have been some sons, but I don't know who they were. The best I can do is 6. Here's what I think. I think Abraham must have assumed, man, I got Lot in there. Surely Lot has been able to influence a couple of people. Come on, Lot. Surely you've got, you know, 2 or 3 friends. Surely there's 10 people in that whole city who are righteous. And I really believe that Abraham stopped because he had believed in his heart that he had caused God to spare that city. I really believe that. I have no doubt that he mistakenly assumed that he had saved the city of Sodom. Now, there are 2 important lessons for us out of Abraham in this, and I want to dance across these quickly. First is Abraham is an illustration of Jesus, and I want to point that out. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now, these things happened as an example. We've talked about this. The word example means type, and in the Old Testament, you get a type of what's coming. The word means an impression. And in the Old Testament, you get this impression of who Jesus was going to be in terms of the nature of God. So he becomes a type of Christ. And we see in this the 2 sides of God. There's really 2 sides of God. There's the side of God that is the righteous judge. That's the side of God, by the way, we have lost in the 21st century. You know, I want to write a book, The Lost Part of God. Because nobody talks about the justice of God or the judgment of God. And yet, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the Bible says God's going to judge sin. He's going to judge all sin. Hebrews 9:27. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. So the justice of God, the righteousness of God, God the judge, is revealed through these angels who are going to destroy this city. But there's another side that Abraham models Jesus as a loving Savior. You see, Abraham is doing the very thing Jesus does for us. Look at Hebrews 7:25. It says, he lives forever to intercede with God on their behalf. And just as Abraham was interceding for Sodom, Jesus intercedes for you. The Bible says we have an enemy who is the accuser of the brethren. And he's always accusing you, and he's bringing up these old sins, and he's reminding you of this old shame because he wants you to live under a cloud of guilt. The difference between guilt and conviction is this. With guilt, it's general, it's from the enemy, and there's nothing you can do about it. You're just a bad person. Conviction, on the other hand, is from the Holy Spirit, and there's something very specific you can do, and when you do it, you find healing and forgiveness. But the enemy is constantly accusing us. But the Bible says you have an advocate with the Father who's constantly defending you. And so we see in this the illustration of Jesus, at what Abraham is doing as that illustration. But it's more than an illustration. It's also a model. He did what we must do. And here's where we run into trouble. I'm all down with that illustration part. Get him, Abraham. Way to go, Abraham. Show us who Jesus is. But he wasn't just an illustration. He was a model. He did this. We do this. Slide into his sandals. Suppose for a minute that God has told you he's going to wipe out all those people whose values undermine the things you cherish. I mean, he's going to put them all in one spot. Let's call it Crummy Peopleville. And he's going to pack Crummy Peopleville with all the crummy people. All those politically active people who are trying to strip us of First Amendment rights, of free exercise of religion and free speech, they're going in Crummy Peopleville. The smut peddler, the drug dealers, the people who are negatively influencing our family, all those go into Crummy Peopleville. God's going to smoke them. Maybe we even put in your ex-husband. Crummy Peopleville. Or maybe we put in that coach that wouldn't play your kid in Little League. Crummy Peopleville. And God says to you, I'm about to take them out. What do you say? Get her done. Right? What took you so long? Can I throw the switch? Abraham did the exact opposite of that. He fell on his knees and he began to plead for those people. And by doing that, this uncommon man modeled this uncommon thing, love your enemies. How do we get there, man? How do we do that? Let me offer you three ideas that'll help. First is remember where you came from. I think sometimes we forget who we were before Jesus. And we forget what we would be without Jesus. One of the problems with the sanctified is when we've been sanctified long enough, we start to get sanctimonious. One of the issues with the holy is that when you've been made holy, you start to think you're holier than thou. And we can begin to live and think as if our position in Christ is some sort of divine right that we have somehow earned rather than the free gift of grace that came through Jesus our Lord. I love this verse, Isaiah 51. Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from whence you were hewn and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Never forget you came out of that hole. Let me show you something in 1 Corinthians. Verse chapter 6. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Amen, brother. Right? There's a verse we got to keep reading, verse 11. Such were some of you. You might want to circle that and underline it. Maybe you might even want to change that verb. Such are some of you. See, we still struggle. Look, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. Such were some of you. And the truth is, such are some of us. Some of us are still struggling like that. The only righteousness in me is the righteousness that comes from Jesus. And the only difference between me and the worst sinner in the world out there is that I'm forgiven under the grace of Jesus Christ. That's the only difference. You've heard that old bumper sticker, Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. And that, while it's a cliche, is a cliche that has that kernel of truth in it. Man, you forget where you came from. Remember, look, if you remember where you came from, then you're grateful that God didn't blow up your world. So why would you be so eager for Him to blow up theirs? Second is view your enemy as a human being. Problem is, we tend to label people. When I was a kid, I got one of these label makers. You remember those things? You could print a label and you had to spin it and make a letter, spin it, make a letter, spin it, you know. I mean, I labeled everything, you know, in my room. I had a little label stuck everywhere. I've still got a label maker, only instead of it being a plastic thing like that, it's up here in my head. And when somebody does something, it's easy for me to label them. Somebody told a lie, oh, that's a liar. Some girl's a little loose. Oh, she's loose. Some guy's got a problem. Oh, he's a drunk. Some guy's got this issue. Oh, he's that. Oh, they're that. Oh, that's a bad person. That's a rotten person. That's a sorry person. And I can make all these labels. You know what a label does? It dehumanizes people. Because as long as you're wearing the label, I don't have to love you. I don't have to love liars and all that other stuff. But I've got to love people who struggle with lying. And what's funny is, I'll label you, but I won't label myself. When I tell a lie, I'm not a liar. I'm just a good guy that told a lie. Here's the key. You got to see people as human beings. There's this great story out of World War II. True story. 21-year-old second lieutenant on his first mission. Get this. His name is Charlie Brown. True. He's the pilot of a B-17, his mission was to bomb Bremen, Germany. 21, they give this guy an airplane. What are they thinking? He goes in, he makes the bomb run, the flak just rips that plane up. Then here come the fighters and they shoot it to pieces. By the time he's headed home, the plane is a flying wreck. I mean, it is, the whole half of the tail's missing. The back gunner section has completely gone. The front canopy area is torn off. It looks like somebody took a can opener to the side of the airplane, and the guys inside are shot up. The tail gunner is dead, hanging over his gun, the frozen blood all down that gun. One guy in the waist gunner's got shot in the eye. The pilot himself has a bullet in his chest. Everybody is shot to pieces. They're trying to limp home. They're missing one engine, and one engine's barely working. They're running on 40%. And suddenly, this German fighter appears out of nowhere right behind him. It was a 109. The pilot was a guy named Franz Stigler. He was a German ace. He had 28 kills. And he's looking through his sight with one eye, and he's got his finger on the trigger. And all the Americans on that plane look at each other, and they know this is it. But he doesn't pull the trigger. He flies along behind him for a minute, and then he swings up beside him, and they're looking at each other, pilot to pilot. And Stigler points to the north. He wants them to go to Norway and land so that they can be safe. But Charlie Brown's already decided, I'm either going home or I'm going down. And they're headed for England. Stigler flies along beside him in protection of that plane, until they reach Fortress Europe on the coast, and then he peels off and goes, is there a picture? That's a picture of it right there. This is a true story. Charlie Brown doesn't have any idea who this pilot is. 40 years after the war, he wants to find him. And he starts to look, and surprisingly, both guys have made it through the war. Both guys are Christians. And they become very, very good friends. They died 1 month apart in 2008. But Charlie Brown asked Franz Stigler, "Why didn't you shoot us down?" And Stigler said that his mentor in the German Air Force had told him, "You must not lose your humanity in this war." And here's what Stigler said. "When I saw him, the tail gunner, lying in there bleeding profusely, I couldn't shoot. If I wouldn't have seen him, I would have shot. You shoot at the airplane, you don't think of the people in there." When he saw his enemy as a human being, it changed his reaction. And that's the key. You see, when Abraham heard what God was going to do to Sodom, he didn't see those people as a label. He saw them as human beings. And that's how Jesus sees you. When Jesus looks at you, he sees a person. That's why he went to the cross. You know, he went to the cross even when we were still his enemies. The perfect model of loving your enemies is the cross. Jesus died. You say, how hard is it? Well, how hard was the cross? Jesus went to the cross. "For God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And listen, he still sees you that way. He still loves you that way. So if you're going to love your enemy, you've got to be able to see them as a human being. Remember where you came from. See them as a human being. And here's the last one. Ask God to change your heart. See, there's two sides to God. There's the righteous judge, and there's the loving Savior. We have forever been forbidden from trying to model the righteous judge. The Bible says, do not judge. It doesn't get any clearer than that. I am not given permission to model that side of God, but I am commanded to love the other side. Love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. And I hear that and I see what Abraham did and I go, I can't do that, man. When people hurt me, it goes right to the heart. And I remember that hurt and it lodges in there. And it's even worse when they hurt my family. How can I do this? And the Holy Spirit says, you can't, but I'll do it for you. So let me change your heart. And I got to think, that's what the Spirit's saying to you right now. An uncommon life gives uncommon love. And that, look, it's easy to love your loved ones most of the time. It's easy to love your loved ones. It's easy to love your neighbor most of the time. But it's never easy to love your enemy. Never. And the only way you're going to do it is if God does it through you. Who's your enemy? If God were to say to you right now, I'm going to come down and I'm going to smoke your enemy, would you say, get her done? Or would you say, no, Lord, please don't. They need Jesus. Father, help us. This is one of those deals. This is the hard stuff. Nothing easy about it. I mean, I can read about Abraham doing it, and that's fine. But it's hard to give up bitterness, and it's hard to give up love and love those people that are our enemies. And it's especially hard to love the people that hurt us, and it's even doubly hard to love the people that we love that hurt us. And so I pray that you would do in us what we can't do on our own. And that we would live an uncommon life because we chose to give an uncommon love. And we need your help to do that. Help us, Father, to remember what we are without you. And when we look at other people, help us to see them the way you do. They're human beings with issues and needs and hang-ups and hurts. Peel off those labels and look into their eyes and realize that they were created in your image and they're valuable and they're cherished by you. And no matter what they believe, no matter what they value, no matter what they how they treat us, our response is love. God, give us the mercy and the grace to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.